In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Of course, I'm aware that I am mic'd, and it's a very live room. And I'm told that often I'm a very live speaker. So I hope I don't break your glass if I get animated some. Many years ago, when I was still young and a relatively new priest, I went on a mission trip to an island in the Caribbean. And Sunday came, and I wanted to go to church, of course, but I didn't want to go to the churches on that side of the island where all the tourism was, and the churches were all Americanized and everything made according to American expectations. I thought we could do that anywhere, and so we went to the other side of the island to where the people who actually lived and worked on the island went to church. And I found this church. I remember it was founded, the congregation, they're very proud of that. The congregation was founded in 1726. I remember that because I thought, and this tells you something about me that's rather pathetic, but I remember thinking, well, that meant that Bach was only 41 when that congregation was founded. And we went into the most extraordinary worship service. They had one processional hymn listed, but we did three instead. People just called out numbers, and the priest said, okay, we'll sing that one. You know, and then somebody called out another number, we'll sing that one. And the prayers of the people covered everything you can possibly imagine. And the peace went on and on and on. And everything about the whole celebration was so fulsome. And one of the things that I noticed in particular was that they were some of the most beautiful vestments and beautiful silver communion ware that I had seen anywhere. And yet, this was obviously a very poor congregation. The building was very dilapidated. It had that corrugated tin that served as its roof. And there were places where the tin had peeled up and you could see through the roof into the sky. And everything was threadbare except for the vestments and this extraordinary silverware, very heavy gauge silver. After the service, I went back to the sacristy to introduce myself to the priest and to thank him for his sermon and for the wonderful occasion of worship that had been over a two-hour period. And I asked him about the vestments. I said, where did these beautiful vestments come from? And that silver, I said, where did you get that? And then I answered my own question, did somebody give that to you? And he said, we saved 5 years the money to buy these vestments and this communion ware. And I had the inevitable question, given the fact that the congregation obviously had a lot of needs. I, still a young priest, I learned a lot from this conversation, said, well, was there discussion about spending that kind of money when there would be so many needs that could help the poor? And he immediately responded, he said, we are the poor. And I said, well, but what about any more practical needs? Was there concern about having to spend that money on something more practical? And he said, what could be more practical than making the worship of God beautiful? Indeed. As I said, I learned a lot from that conversation. That congregation had the most wonderful culture of extravagance. Extravagance for God. Extravagance for their relationship to their Lord and Savior. It was magnificent in every way, despite their personal circumstances. And how counter that is to what I will call our Western church, our first, what they used to call the first world church, which has a tendency toward a culture of scarcity, of not ever having enough, or revenues going down, or not going up enough to keep track of inflation and increasing costs and all of that, and having to cut back, or endless discussions on the vestry about being frugal. What a counter witness we had in that congregation to such a culture. Did you ever think, if you've experienced this, and I don't think it happens very much here, but it's good to be on guard against that culture of scarcity. This is a place of great abundance, I know. And it's an abundance that you celebrate wonderfully with a witness that is noticed and known throughout this diocese and certainly by this bishop. But it's good to be aware of how easily that culture of scarcity can creep in. The diocese knows that. For 5 years we've had less and less money to be able to run our diocesan budget on. And so we began to worry about the woe is me and having, you know, having less and having to cut back. But have you ever wondered, if you've been a part of a system that has that culture of scarcity, why it is that we put our relationships with God through that? Why do we put ourselves through that with, of all things, our relationships with God and our Savior Jesus Christ? Why would we do that? As the priest said, what could be more practical than to make the worship of God beautiful? Why do we do that to our church with our stewardship of time and talent and money? And what do we do about it when we realize that that is in fact what we're putting ourselves through? Because it's certainly going to be less than fulfilling if we're giving in ways that are not calling out the best of us. It won't be fulfilling. It's self-defeating. So we too have to move into a culture of abundance. Abundance. Where there is in our heart of hearts always enough and then some. Always enough and then some. And we know how that can be true. We know it's true. Even if we doubt where things come from, it seems that things will just come because God does provide for God's church and God's people. That question of abundance is raised very clearly, although it may not be so self-evident, in the famous saying you've heard from Jesus in this gospel, that the poor you will always have with you. You remember that one? Now, how many of you have heard that used as an excuse to do less for the poor than we're called to do? We'll always have the poor with us. We've got to look after ourselves too. And it's used as an excuse to, and I mean, this is a common issue. It's as if it's chronic and we can't do anything about it, so why pour money onto it? It's the last thing that Jesus meant. When Jesus said that the poor you will always have with you, he was in fact alluding to Deuteronomy 15 and a quote in Deuteronomy 15 that said, The poor will never cease out of your land. Therefore, I command you to open your hand wide to the needy and to the poor in the land. So when Jesus just said that first part, they would have known exactly what the rest of it was. Therefore, open your hands wide to the needy and the poor in the land. Our abundance, therefore, is to be extravagant in taking care of the needs of the poor. Jesus is making that point. And this is what we see in the beautiful scene of Jesus being anointed with the pure nard, the perfume that's very expensive, over 300 denarii. That would be a year's wages. And yet she anointed his feet with this very expensive oil and nard, and Judas has his objection to it, and Jesus says, "Leave her alone. You will not always have me with you," foretelling his death, which would be upcoming in a matter of only a week. She offered an extravagant offering. She made an extravagant offering to her Lord. And it pleased him. He understood. He understood that she knew. She was foretelling the anointment of his burial. He understood her heart of hearts in making her offering, as extravagant as it was. We should always be clear that in making our offerings, whether people know about them or not, God knows in our hearts of hearts what is there in what we offer and how we offer it and why. And whether it is a gift of money or a gift of your time, we've got to have intimate moments with our Savior. This beautiful scene of Jesus having his feet anointed by his dear, dear friend in this home that was, if any you could call any place home, the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus was it. Was an intimate moment with our Savior that is commended to us. And so I ask you, what are the personal, the deeply personal, intimate acts of adoration of Jesus in your life? Is it your worship? Or is worship just another routine thing? Is it your study, your Bible study? Is it your stewardship, your outreach, or something perhaps more personal? For me, I will tell you that the way I try to cultivate intimacy with Jesus is in my private prayer life. I'm one of these, I'm a rather verbal person, if you haven't noticed, and I don't pray in words because I know I'll try to craft them. I'll try to make those words, in effect, about me. So I pray in pictures. I pray a picture of Jesus, usually in one of the scenes from the Gospel. Lately, I've been in the feeding of the 5,000, and I love to just go into that picture and sit there with Jesus as he enjoys this abundance, this extravagant feast that's come from 5 loaves and 2 fish. And I just go and sit with him. And I hear his laugh. And I feel the breeze and notice the breeze billowing his cloak a little bit. Find ways, any way that's authentic to you, to cultivate intimacy and adoration with Jesus. Of course, that should happen with every occasion of worship, but I know, I'm a realist enough to know myself well enough, that that doesn't always happen. But one place it should always happen is when we put out our hands and receive the bread, the body of Christ, and we put out our hands and guide the chalice to receive the blood of Christ. That is a moment of intimacy, the closest you will be ever in this human life to your Lord. It is adoration. Don't ever let it become routine. Don't ever be distracted by something else that gets in between you and that moment of receiving the body and blood of Jesus. What are your moments of personal, intimate adoration as Mary anointed Jesus' feet with that costly perfumed nard? Whatever your gift, know that it pleases God. Think of that image. In my experience, we often do not think this way, and how sad that is, that what we do for God pleases God. It's not to placate God, and it's not to score points in some divine calculator of some sort. That it pleases God, as Jesus was pleased to receive Mary's offering. And the way that God is pleased through what we offer, intimate moments of adoration, or gifts of time and talent and money, or however it is that you find those things, whatever it is, the way it pleases God is, number one, it's a response, not an obligation. I can think of nothing more toxic to our offerings than an attitude that what we bring to God in heart and soul and mind is some kind of obligation. It's a response. And the second thing is for us to know that we're not making a fulfillment of some sort of obligation, but that what we offer in these moments of adoration are expressions of genuine thanksgiving. To put it in a childlike way, to do it that way makes God happy. Make God happy. And so I'm put in mind of the wonderful scripture, the great guideline for the Old Testament people as they wandered through the wilderness and as they listened to the prophets, and but going back to the law that said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Love God. Adore Jesus extravagantly.